We have Exodus 31, verse 12. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, on Wednesday evenings, I'm taking for a theme of study a biblical overview or a panorama of the Bible. It's important for us as we read and study our Bibles that we have a sense of where everything fits. So as we engage in this study, we are endeavoring to get God's big picture. This will be an overview of the main storyline of the Bible so that each of you, God willing, will be able to get your bearings and to navigate your way around the Bible. The purpose in this is to make sure that all of us will have an outline of the Bible story in our minds. And I am not sure that many of us do. I know that many of us have favorite passages. I know that some of us have particular interests in certain sections of the Bible. But when it comes to simply, you know, having a grasp of the Bible storyline, I'm not sure that we are all where we might be and actually where we need to be. Now, I'm approaching this by following the pattern of the kingdom of God as a unifying theme. There are a number of themes that could be used to trace a line through the Bible, and I've chosen to utilize the phrase of the kingdom of God. So I'm doing a bit of an overview of the overview tonight because obviously it was February when we last looked at this. Now, Jesus began his ministry by declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he taught, it became clear that his mission was to introduce the kingdom in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And although the phrase, the kingdom of God, does not appear in the Old Testament, if you remember, I said the concept, the idea certainly does. Now, we have endeavored to provide a definition of the kingdom that is imperative in going forward. And that is God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. And right from the very beginning of the Bible, we see the pattern of the kingdom established in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. God's original perfect creation, the world, as God intended it to be, God in perfect communion with his creation, walking with Adam and Eve, talking with them in the cool of the day. And that wonderful picture of God's people, namely Adam and Eve, in God's place, namely the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, namely his word, and enjoying God's blessing, namely his relationship and companionship. It's there for all of us to see. It's a wonderful beginning to the biblical narrative, God's perfect kingdom. But as we saw and as we know very quickly in Genesis chapter 3, we discover that this kingdom relationship is spoiled. We're introduced to a talking snake as the devil appears and attempts Eve, who in turn tempts Adam. This results in a rebellion on the part of creation towards the Creator. And suddenly things are not as God intended them to be. Relationships are broken. Those relationships that are the underpinning of life are gone. And man and woman are now not where they were in the previous chapter. Sin has changed everything. It has changed the way in which man brings leadership, and the way in which a woman submits to leadership. The relationship is broken also between man and creation. All of the beauty of God's creation is marred as a result of sin, and the relationship between man and God is broken. No longer are they talking with one another, and we find that the kingdom is spoiled as a result of sin. Sin is entered, and sin spreads like wildfire, having a detrimental impact on all that God had made. We see that unfolding in the murder that takes place in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. We see it in Genesis chapter 5, which is the first genealogy of the Bible, which has the recurring refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, simply, friends, reinforcing the fact that the judgment that God has brought upon sin, namely death, has actually been put into effect. We then see God's response to that in the flood and the story of Noah. And finally, rebellion reaches its zenith in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. The people are determined that they are going to have their own little kingdom, that they are going to build their own tower, and they are going to reach up and see if they can do things their own way. Now, that's simply the early chapters of the Bible. And friends, there is absolutely no reason why the Bible couldn't have ended right there. I mean, that could have been the whole story. God creates, man rebels, God enters into judgment, it's over. It's done. It's finished. Why doesn't that happen? Friends, the answer is simply this. It's because God, who is God, is a God who is gracious. God is a gracious God. And what the Bible says is that even before the disobedience of Adam and Eve, even before they or anything else was created, God had determined on a rescue operation whereby he would bring together a people that were his very own. And this people would willingly submit to his rule. Now that's a very, very important phrase. Because the kingdom of God is expressive of the sphere in which men and women submit to God's rule. The kingdom of God, as we are using it, is not simply an area in which God rules spaciously or geographically, because the fact of the matter is, friends, God rules in every area. And God is sovereign over everything, even over the disobedience and the rebellion of men and women. Now that's obviously a mystery, but that's the fact. So what we are saying here is that the kingdom of God is representative of the sphere, expressive of the sphere in which God's rule is gladly accepted. Now let me just pause here and ask you a question. In your little sphere, namely your life and my life, and your life has a throne in it, if you like, the throne of the heart. Let me ask you, is the throne of your heart a sphere in which God's kingly rule is gladly accepted? Because the plan of God from all of eternity was to put things right by reestablishing his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the dark days of the fall and rebellion, even in the pain and trouble of God, even in the pain and trouble of Cain and Abel, even in the experience of mortality, we find that God gives little hints. He gives little lights in the darkness. God gives little glimmers of hope of better things to come. In other words, friends, there is in the immediacy of all of this darkness and gloom, a light, as it were, shining out and onwards. This is an account of God's eternal plan. If you want a cross-reference for that, you can read Ephesians chapter 1, and there you discover the immensity of the thought that God, from all eternity, has been purposing to bring everything to fruition according to the eternal counsel of his will. Now, why does God do that? He does it because of his amazing grace. What is God like? Well, he is a gracious God. Even in the midst of sin and rebellion, God displays his grace. And that's why we see these three elements unfolding. Firstly, sin, man's reaction to God. Secondly, judgment, God's response to man's sin. And yet, thirdly, in the midst of judgment, we find God's amazing grace. So we have the one. We have the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. That's a field prophecy, as you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And into the mortality of chapter 5, as I say, where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you get to verse 24 of Genesis chapter 5, and suddenly there is one who doesn't die. And it says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more because God took him away. You see, friends, it's a little hint. It's a little indication. It's a little pen light in the darkness, saying that there is hope, that even in this fallen world, it is possible to know God and escape the penalty of death. And you see, in Genesis 5, Enoch is just a little indication of all that God is promising to do ultimately in his kingdom. And this, of course, is made perfectly clear in the covenant that God makes with Noah. Why Noah? Because, as we saw when we looked at it, Noah was just as sinful as the man in the street. You know, God makes his covenant with Noah. Why Noah? He was just as corrupt in his heart as any one of them. Why Noah? In the execution of judgment, Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, why any of us? Why you? Why me? Yes, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or if you like, grace found Noah. God's covenant with Noah is an unmerited experience. It's an unbelievable experience. It's an inexplicable experience. What is a covenant? Well, it's the coming together of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who were previously apart from each other. That is why marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not something that has been devised in time or dreamt up by people or thought to be a good idea by society. No, friends, it's a covenant. Now, it's not a unilateral covenant in the way in which God is unilaterally exercising his initiative with Noah. It's a mutual covenant between husband and wife, but the point is they are together. They come together. And God says the two will become one. And it's stated, and it's obvious, and it's public. God has established the nature of the covenant, and he has patterned it in his relationship with Noah. Now, without exception, in Genesis chapter 6, the whole human race was involved in wickedness. Without exception. The whole human race was involved in wickedness outwardly. It was clear in that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. It was clear that the whole human race was involved in wickedness inwardly. Every intent and thought of the heart of men and women were evil, and that continually. It's clear that the human race was involved in wickedness equally. Every one was in exactly the same position. So why does God make this covenant with Noah? Because of his plan from before the foundation of the world to have a people that are his very own people. He's putting together a people. And if God doesn't put together a people, if he hadn't, you know, had Noah and the ark, then there would be no people. Because the flood takes everybody out. So God puts together a people in the safety of the ark, and the people who were not in the safety of the ark, what did they do? Well, they ignored the preacher of righteousness. Noah goes amongst the people and he says, listen, God is going to judge the world. There's going to be a flood. And for 120 years he preaches, and they say, Noah, you're nuts. It doesn't even rain. What are you talking about, a flood? You've lost your marbles. Now, friends, we understand a little of how Noah must have felt. Because when we witness to people, when we witness to family and friends, work colleagues, or whoever, when you're standing in the open air, the response of people is, you're crazy. You don't honestly believe that Adam and Eve stuff, do you? You know, you've lost your marbles. You can't honestly believe that a Galilean carpenter is the answer to the sins of the world. They'll tell you they think it's madness. And they ask you, you don't believe that Jesus is coming again, do you? Do you actually believe that he's coming for his own people? Give us a break. And they say, we're doing fine just as we are. Isn't it? Attitudes no different to what Noah was experiencing. Now, this covenant is established with Noah. And God gives him a sign, a big sign, a huge sign, a rainbow. And God promises he's going to preserve creation, and he's never, ever going to destroy it again by a flood. Now, what I'm going to do at the moment is just skip Abraham and come back to him next week. But later on, God makes this covenant with Moses. And we're not going to get into it in any detail this evening. Yet God says to the people through Moses, you're my people. The Israelites, you will be my special people, and I'm going to give you a sign also. And that is the sign of the Sabbath. You see, God is moving in all of this covenant picture. God is moving all of this covenant picture forward. Because the Israelites, as we'll see, as we go forward in our own study, broke their covenant obligations. And God enters into judgment on them. But he promises them, and primarily through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that there's going to be a new and better covenant. And that new and better covenant will lead to a changed heart, a universal knowledge of God, and complete forgiveness. And it will be by his death, the death of his son on the cross, that Jesus will inaugurate that new covenant. That's why in the Last Supper, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Now, those people understood this. And they were saying, do you mean to say that you're going to bring the people into relationship with yourself as a result of the death of your son on the cross? And Jesus says, yes, that is exactly what I am going to do. And indeed, friends, every other covenant points forward. And there is, in fact, there is, in a sense, only one covenant. And that is ultimately embodied in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the covenant with Abram in Genesis 12 that is foundational to all of this. And God willing, next week we will pick up our study with the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. I know we're going a bit slow at the minute, just haven't picked it up again tonight. But another couple of weeks in Genesis, and then we'll take off like Rita, Queen of Speed. Now that's lost on some of you, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not lost on who's familiar with Rita, Queen of Speed? Right, you need to go to Alton Towers, and you get on Rita, the roller coaster, and you're sitting there, and it goes from 0 to 60 in about 3 seconds, doesn't it? Your stomach and your hair are here, and the rest of you is away that way. So, okay, what I'm saying is, you know, we'll spend a couple of weeks getting this foundation laid, and then we will take off and make some headway, taking bigger chunks as we get this panorama of the Bible.